Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. As we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, we come to John 7, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through verse 13. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Let's pray one more time and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you. And we come now as your children, hungry to be fed. And we pray that you would work mightily through these words that you have given us. These are true words, words of life. And so would you work by your Holy Spirit now to take these words and to apply them to all of us as we come to humbly bow before these words, to submit to these words. May you feed us and change us and grow us, doing that work that only you can do to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So work by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So you may not know this about me, but I have a little bit of an odd personality. You may not know that. I'm an introvert, but I'm also outgoing, and that confuses people sometimes. I'm about as introverted as you can get, but I like to be around people. So I like to be with people one-on-one or in small groups. I feel very comfortable with that. But again, a big group, especially people I don't know very well, I don't know what to do with all that. It's too much information. It's just too much. And so my friends would, especially in my 20s, when I was meeting a lot of people and doing stuff, they would get confused. My friends would, they would say, "You're not cold and distant. You're really outgoing." But then I'd meet somebody at a party and they'd say, "He's not outgoing. He's cold and distant." I was confusing. In life, things are usually not as simple as we like to make them. Perhaps you've had that experience where you've judged someone incorrectly because you didn't have all the information. Well, this morning in our passage, as we see Jesus, at first blush, as we read through it, we might first think, "Oh man, Jesus is wishy-washy. I'm not going to go to the feast. Okay, I'm going to the feast. What's going on here? Does he not know his own mind, right? Is he irresolute?" No, in fact, as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus refuses to be manipulated. He refuses to be pressured to act in any other way than he has purposed to act. He's not bending, he's not blustering, but he's not giving in. He simply goes at his own pace, at his own time, at his own purpose, doing the will of the Father. This morning, as we follow this narrative, what we're going to see is not the irresolute Jesus. I want us to see the resolve of Jesus. He is resolved, and in that we're going to find a lot of comfort. So as we jump in right away, let's look at verses 1 and 2. We see the context. So after this, we just finished chapter 6, the whole bread of life, and you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. A bunch of people have left. He said, now after this, he went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Okay, so we have some time markers that are giving us some indications of what's going on. About 6 months have passed. Because if you remember, back in chapter 6, that whole bread of life discourse, how did that start? 6, verse 4, the Passover was at hand. And now in chapter 7, verse 2, The Feast of Booths is at hand. So he went about in Galilee. It's covering about 6 months. He's going to travel around in Galilee for about 6 months' time. Some of the synoptic gospels are going to cover some more of that Galilee ministry, but God, by the Holy Spirit, didn't direct John to talk about that. He sort of skips all that time, and he jumps when he starts thinking about heading down to Judea, moving towards Jerusalem. And it's interesting that, as you remember, in chapter 6, Passover was at hand, and a lot of his teaching had that Passover imagery, the bread of life, even drinking his blood. These are Passover images. And now, as he goes to Jerusalem over chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we'll see as the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and I don't know a whole lot about that, but D.A. Carson, one of the great commentators, said, the Feast of Booths was known for a water-drawing rite and a lamp-lighting rite to which Jesus is referring later. So as we think of chapter 7, what does he say in chapter 7, 37? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You can see that now. They're going through their water-drawing rite, and he's saying, look, I'm the true water. Come to me. In chapter 8, verse 12, he's going to stand up and say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So they have their lamp lighting sort of right. He's like, look, I am the true light. So what he's doing, he's taking things that are going on in the culture, and he's connecting himself to them. He's saying, those are the things you're doing. Now think about me. See how I am the ultimate satisfaction. So we see him as a thoughtful, careful, insightful teacher, aware of what's going on as he engages his audience. And I want to see the humanity of Jesus and how he's engaging with the people around him in their culture. But notice also that Jesus was not ready to go down to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We've seen that growing antagonism between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Back in chapter 5, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he healed the man, the paralytic, at the sheep gate pool. And remember, that was on the Sabbath day, and the Jews got really angry, and he starts defending himself, and he's making himself equal with God. And so they start seeking to kill him. And so he leaves. It's not yet his time yet. So that's the context. Is there's a lot of danger around going back to Jerusalem, meant going back into that antagonism, going back into that place where they're seeking to kill him. And so Jesus has been staying in Galilee, in that region, for a time. It wasn't yet his time for him to die. But this Feast of Booths is coming up. So it's another big feast, another natural time to go to Jerusalem and to impact a lot of people. And so that brings us now, that's the context. But now let's see this confrontation. Look at verses 3 to 5. The brothers say to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. So his brothers here are giving generally sound advice. I mean, if you're a preacher trying to make a name for yourself, this is what you should do. You should go to the feast where all the people are going to be. These are his physical half-brothers, right? These are really his half-brothers, the other children of Mary and Joseph, his younger brothers. But it's important to recognize that their advice is coming from a place of unbelief. He points that out to us, right? Not even his brothers believed in him. In Mark 3, earlier, when Jesus first calls his 12 and crowds start going around him, his family figures out what he's doing. And in Mark 3, verse 21, it says, his family heard it, and they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Like, what is this guy doing? What is he doing? Going out there preaching, getting apostles. He's a carpenter's son. He can't be a rabbi. What is he doing? So they couldn't believe this was Jesus was the Messiah. He couldn't believe it. He was just their brother. And it seems like at this point, maybe they've gotten used to him being a preacher. Like, okay, this is what you're going to do. So if this is what you're going to do, if you want to be successful at this Jesus, you can't stay up here in Galilee. This is the backwater. You got to go to Jerusalem. Go during the feast. Go to see the people. Go to where the religious leaders are. Right? Go to Judea so your disciples can see what you're doing. Let them see what you're doing. They're all going to be there. So go there and let them see. Go show the world. Go public. Right? If you want to be successful, don't hide in Galilee. So at best, Jesus' brothers are being supportive of him being a preacher. Okay, you want to be a preacher? Well, this is what you got to do. Don't stay here. You know, go to Jerusalem. You could almost imagine a family member and they want to be an actor, and everybody's kind of rolling their eyes. Like, oh, you want to be an actor? Well, if you want to be an actor, whatever I think about it, you can't stay in Kingsville. You're not going to be an actor in Kingsville. You got to go to Hollywood or you got to go to New York. You got to go. That seems like the right advice, right? If you want to do it, get it out of your system. Go fail and come home so you can go on with your life, right? Maybe that's what they were saying here. Go, Jesus, if you want to go be a preacher, stop staying in Galilee. Go to Jerusalem. Go get it over with. Let the religious leaders stop you or whatever. Maybe they were even encouraging, but they weren't believing. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. That their advice wasn't from that place of faith, trusting in Jesus. They were just trying to say, do the best you can. If this is what you want to do, go do the best you can. Later, his brothers would come to believe, maybe after the resurrection, when they saw him raised from the dead, maybe like the other disciples saw, this is real. And they would be listed as some of the believers. And his brothers would be write some of the books of the Bible. And they're in Acts 1, when their church is gathering together, devoting themselves to prayer with the women, the mother of Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There they were. They're going to be saved. But they weren't saved here. They weren't disciples here. They were unbelievers. They were functioning from a place of unbelief. And their advice, it makes perfect sense to them, but it's not rooted in faith, so it's not good for Jesus. And maybe many of you have had that experience. Unbelievers around us and our families and our friends, they have a lot of good, sometimes very sound advice, and sometimes it's helpful, but their goal is not God's goal. Their goal is the world's goal. Make the most money you can. Be as comfortable as you can be. Have the most personally gratifying relationships as you possibly can. Those aren't bad goals, all right? It's not a bad goal to make money and to be comfortable and have healthy relationships. It's just not the goal of life. You can't do everything for those goals. If you do that, you actually miss all of that. You miss the main thing. You miss life itself. They're not the real goals. It was not Jesus' goal to go and do what they expected. During his earthly ministry, early in the days, he would heal somebody. What would he say? Don't tell anybody. It was not his goal to let everybody know right away. Right? Even when he healed that man in Jerusalem that got everybody so angry at the sheep gate, remember, he didn't even tell him his name at first. It was later he ran up into him, and still the guy didn't understand. You see, his goal was not the world's goal. His brothers couldn't understand his goal. His goal was not simply to be widely known. His goal was not to be made king. Back in chapter 6, they wanted to make him king. Nope, that's not my goal. His goal was not to conquer Rome. And none of those things by themselves were necessarily bad. They just weren't the goal. That's not the goal. His goal was to do the Father's will, and the people were not ready. They weren't ready to understand what he was doing, so he came slowly. He taught slowly. He was correcting slowly. And finally, he would come to die and rise again for his people. He had a very different goal than his brothers understood. You see, his goal was to radically transform people for himself. That's his goal, to save desperately wicked people and to transform them into the holy ones of God. He had a radically different goal than his brothers understood. His goal was to come ultimately to die and rise for his people so that God would be exalted and his name would be magnified. But nobody understood that purpose. So none of his brothers would give him good advice. Their goals weren't aligned. Even his disciples didn't understand his purpose, right? When he finally told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, what did Peter say? No, may it never be. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Your goal is not my goal right now. Aligned with my goals. Your advice would be very wise if I would tell you don't go get yourself killed. That's pretty good advice. But that's not the right goal. That was not Jesus' goal. You see, they didn't understand. No one understood his purpose. So friends, when you're feeling alone and all the advice of unbelieving family sounds good and right, when life is hard, sometimes the advice is like, get away, escape, get out of it. But the only way to do that is to do something that's ungodly. Get out of that marriage. Well, I don't have a godly way to do that. We just heard about that in our reading today. You know, just change who you are. Well, that's not going to fix it, right? This is not going to, there's advice the world gives that makes sense, but that's not aligned with God's goal. We need to say, I need my heart fixed on God's wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. Jesus was fixed on God's wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. You see his resolve here. And that's what we're going to see here in the next response of Jesus, the contrast. Look at verses 6 to 9. Jesus responds, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus responds to his brothers by drawing these two contrasts. First, my time and your time. Interesting. My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. What does Jesus mean by that? Earlier, you remember when Jesus was at the wedding of Canaan, he tells his mother, my hour has not yet come. And that's using a different word, but it's a similar idea. And there he probably meant my hour to start my ministry that was ultimately leading to the crucifixion. That hasn't begun yet. It's not time for me to do these public things yet. My hour to be revealed has not yet come. Later in chapter 7, we're going to see something in 7 verse 30. The Jews get angry at him again, and he goes to Jerusalem. They get angry, and they're going to seek to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that's pointing more clearly to his hour of crucifixion, his hour of suffering. But that seems very unlikely to be what he's talking about here. That wouldn't work with the contrast. I mean, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to say, my hour to suffer is not yet here, but your hour to suffer is always ready? That doesn't make sense. That's probably not what he's meaning here. Probably he's saying something more simple, but I think profound. Leon Morris wrote this. If this points to the suitable time, the right time, or the favorable opportunity. It was not the right time for Jesus to go up to the feast. He would not get the opportunity that he sought if he went up with the brothers at the beginning of the feast. It was better for him to wait until the crowds assembled so that he could come suddenly among them, maybe thinking of Malachi. Hold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe that. But whatever the exact reasoning, it wasn't the right time for him to go with his brothers. His time was not now. For his brothers, going to the feast, any time was appropriate. It didn't matter when they go. It's always fine for you to go. It was always an opportune time for them because they had no special calling. But they're just like everyone else. But with Jesus, he could only go when it was the right time for him to go, when it was the Father's will. His time to go to the feast had not yet fully come. That's what he says. My time has not yet fully come. So I think the main point of contrast here is that Jesus had an intimate awareness of the time, the times purposed by God for him. He knew it was not time for him to go yet. My time has not yet fully come. This is not my time to go. He was always and only doing the Father's will and always and only doing at the Father's time. His brothers, on the other hand, were just like the world, so it makes no difference when they go. So here's what I want you to see is the resolve of Jesus. He was not living for the approval of his family. He was not considering their timetable. He wasn't interested in his disciples' timetable. He was only interested in one timetable, the Father's timetable. And he was resolutely, stubbornly stuck to that time. And nothing can move him faster or slower. I remember thought of in John 4, when Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Then he says, hey, look, don't say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. No, that's too slow. He said, look, the harvest is now. See, he's not interested in our timetable. We think, oh, we got to wait. No, now. Or, you should go now. No, that's not time. See, he had his own timetable. That was his resolve, to do the Father's will, to do God's work, and that was given to him at God's time. So every step of Jesus is deliberately moving him to the Calvary, to the cross. His brothers could not conceive of that because their goals were different. So what can we take? I mean, what can we take, you and I, take from this contrast, this first one? We have another one to talk about. What can we take from this? Well, first, I mean, I want us to see and love Jesus more. See his resolve to not be bullied, to not go faster, but to do exactly God's will all the time. We should have a sense of rejoicing in Jesus. See him. Love him more. Look what he was willing to do. He was so fixed on God's will. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You see, that's his resolution. He's resolved to be obedient even to the point of death. He was resolved to do it God's way all the time. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This was what Jesus was resolved to do, to suffer the shame and agony of the cross. He was fixed. He was resolved to do this work, and he let nothing move it from him. Not his family, not his disciples. He was always doing that work the right way, God's way. He was resolved to do the Father's will. That's why we can be saved. But let's think about this else. Another way to think about this is for ourselves. What's the contrast for ourselves? We're not Jesus. We don't have that same intimate awareness of God's timeline for our lives. I believe in God's providence. He's ordained every moment of our lives, but we don't know that. And so we shouldn't be looking for a sign to say, should I go to the store today? Or should I go to vacation next week? Let me get a sign. We're not sure, that's not the point we should take from this. But we should be resolved not to be guided by the priorities of the world. I think that is something we can take from this. We have a longer time frame than the world does. And all the wisdom of the world, it's all contained in the world. But our time frame's not, is it? We have an eternal time frame. And that's going to radically change how we value everything. So the world's not going to have that time frame. And so we not make sure we're not going by the world's time frame. But we're keeping our eyes fixed on eternity, valuing things. I think the writer of the Hebrews goes on in that same chapter 12, consider him who endured from such sinners, such hostility against himself. Why? So that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, the world's always going to cause you to go the easy way. Take the easy way. Take the easy thing. Don't take it so seriously. The writer of the Hebrews says, you haven't fought against sin to the point of shedding blood yet. There's still work to do. Now, we should not take ourselves too seriously. I think that's the problem. We take ourselves too seriously. But we should take sin seriously. We should take life seriously. We should take God's will seriously. We have a calling on our lives. And that's the world will not understand that. In Ephesians 4, when it says, walk, I therefore, the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's a calling. And the world doesn't have that calling. And the world's not going to give you advice to pursue that calling. The world's going to talk about you, living for me, for self. We have to have a different priority. We have to have God's priority, to follow Jesus. He is the perfect example where he walked worthy of his calling. He wasn't hurried. He wouldn't go any slower. He always did God's will. With humility, he bore with his disciples. With gentleness and patience, he bears with us. He formed our unity. So we too must be resolved to walk worthy of our calling, radically dedicated to the life lived for Jesus. That means for us, what priorities are we going to have? A life of peace in the upheaval of our world. A life of unity in the fracturing of our world. A life of humility in the pride of our world. The life of gentleness in the crassness of our world. The life of patience in the must-have-it-now impatience of our world. We need to be radically different. Like Jesus, resolved to have the goals of Jesus, the goals of God to be our goals, the priorities of God to be our priorities. We are not like the world. The road to hell is easy. The time is always opportune to go that way. Our times are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We were bought with a price. And so we are to glorify God in our bodies all the time. So I think we should take this from ourselves, take this contrast. Let's not take the world's priorities, but live with the priorities of God. But now let's look at the second contrast. He says, the world cannot hate you, but in contrast, it cannot but hate him. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He said, go show yourself to the world, Jesus. Little did they know what they meant or that what they were saying. They meant go public, Jesus. Go show the world who you are, Jesus. And specifically, they meant the Jews in Jerusalem. Go show them who you are. But Jesus takes that word. And he says, the world cannot hate you. And what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's pulling back and saying what this really means to show this to the world. The commentator William Hendrickson writes, the world is here the realm of evil, mankind alienated from the life of God and manifesting open hostility to God and his anointed. This world is represented by Jerusalem's religious hierarchy. That really was the scandal of what Jesus was teaching when he would go to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders, they would have been fine to say, the world out there, that's the evil. The Gentiles, the nations, that's the evil. And Jesus would say, no, you're the world. You Jewish leaders are the world. You are the system in opposition to the one true and living God. And he's saying here, his brothers belong to that system. They had not yet been rescued from the darkness, so they were still sons of disobedience. And they because they belonged to the world could not hate them. Now, that does not mean that people in the world don't hate each other. Of course. Obviously. People in the world are devoured in their hatred for one another. Nations hate other nations. Religions hate other religions. Sport team fanatics hate sport team fanatics. We don't need to work hard to hate other people, right? The world hates each other. But what it means here that they cannot be hated by the world is that that system, that world system, has a place of belonging for all who belong to it. So you have your nation and you belong there. Or you have your team and you belong there. Or you have your religion and you belong there. The Jewish leaders had become a barrier to knowing God. That was their team. And so they were not going to be hated by those Jewish leaders. They're accepted there. They went along with the program. As long as you go along with the program, as long as you're willing to accept whatever manifestation of the world you find yourself in, and that can look very different, but it's all one system, looking a bunch of different ways, but if you go along with the program, then you're safe. They won't hate you. Whether it's a false religion that tells you you can be good enough and you have a rigid moral code that makes you feel righteous, or it's a twisted ideology that says you can change your body and somehow that changes who you really are and you're going to find fulfillment in that. Whatever group it is you find yourself in, if you go along with that group, you're okay. The world can't hate you. You find your manifestation of the world. But Jesus, he comes into every group, every manifestation of the world, and in every place he is light. John 1, 19, 9 to 12. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The light comes into the world, and whatever your manifestation of the world you find yourself in, he's coming and showing you the truth. Everywhere he goes, he comes with contrast in every manifestation, whether you're in self-righteous legalism or unhinged, lawless hedonism. It's all the world. And Jesus comes and shows you it's wicked, it's wrong, it's poison, and it's death. His light shows the world that it is evil. It shows the vanity of it all and the hopelessness of it all. In John 3, John writes, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's the whole world. The world hates Jesus. In whatever form it looks like, it all is unified in its rejection of the true and living God and in Jesus, his Son. So, it doesn't need to reject its other members. Their brothers were safe. The world's not going to hate them. They're safe. They belong. But it hates Jesus. Now, why do you think Jesus would say this here and now to his brothers? He's just talking about going to the feast. I mean, it makes sense to say, it's not my time, it's your time. That makes sense, right? So why does he say, the world can't hate you, but it hates me? Do you realize Jesus loves his brothers? He's not indifferent to them. He loves them. It's not a morally indifferent thing that they're a part of the world. It's not a morally indifferent thing that they could just go whenever they wanted to because they belong there. He's concerned for them. He loves them. I think he's drawing this contrast to a point for his brothers' sake. They can go anywhere they want because they're safe. And Jesus says that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. The world doesn't hate them. They're part of the world system of rebellion. And so they're fine for right now. And they can go, and it seems safe for right now, but Jesus is saying, that's dangerous. You're a part of the world. You're in rebellion with a holy God. When Jesus goes, the world is going to be marshaling its forces to seek to kill him. That's going to seem horribly dangerous, maybe even reckless. He's going to go and he's going to show himself to the world, and at the right time, all the world's hate is going to come crashing down on him, and he's going to let himself be killed on a Roman cross. That seems so dangerous. Why would he do that? You brothers, you're safe, right? I'm going to go die. Just take him. Which would you choose? We have to have a different view. We have to have a longer view. We have to have a wider view to see the bigger picture. Jesus will call a people out of this world And what he does when he does that, he shows us something true. That's what his light does. He shows us the truth. Because we see, like the brothers, I just want to be safe. The world's scary. I don't want to be hurt. I want to protect myself. And it's going to get angrier. As Jesus calls people out of darkness, the world gets angrier because the contrast gets brighter. So I think he's just trying to show the brothers the reality. And I think here's where we can see our application for ourselves. Again, see Jesus' resolve. He's resolved to do this. He's even speaking to his brothers in love, but he's going to go do this work at the right time, even knowing the world hates him. But we have to see the world hates us too. And that may seem dangerous to us. And maybe now, because of our culture, we have had a history of feeling safe, and maybe some of us are feeling less safe, right? Jesus is calling us to see reality. That's what his light does. In John 15, Jesus will say, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Jesus causes us to think, if you're with me, the world's going to hate you. Or if you're the world's going to love you. Which love are you going to pick? Are you going to be satisfied with the love of the world, or will you be satisfied with the love of God in Jesus Christ? The world hates the light. If you are united to Christ in faith, you become light. He says his light is in you. You are no longer darkness. You are now light. And so you're going to be hated by the world system. And we can hide, and we can try and blend in. And sometimes that's wisdom to try and do that. We shouldn't be obnoxious on purpose. We should be good citizens. But there is an inescapable conflict and war at the core of all reality between darkness and light. And you have to pick a side. And it is scary. And it is real. And Christ shines through us. And as he does that, we should expect opposition. And that doesn't mean all of our neighbors are going to help us. We should be really good neighbors, and they should love us. But there is if they're not a believer, there is a divide. And if a push comes to shove, something exposes, there is a real opposition. There is a real conflict there. And there is a system that is at odds with Jesus and his truth. And so we should expect opposition. With all the good works we do, there will always be opposition. But we must be resolved. Resolved to do what? How would you characterize what Jesus did? Brothers and sisters, I think we need to be careful about what we're resolved to do in the face of the fear. We need to be resolved to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, to do good to those who hate us and say all kinds of wicked lies about us. That's what Jesus was resolved to do, to go to the cross to die for his enemies so that he could redeem us, that we might be his brothers and sisters, children of God. We are loved by him. Is that enough for you to be hated by the world? And I think that's why he brings this contrast to his brothers. If you're to be hated by the world, you'll be loved by God. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Well, the section ends with Jesus telling his brothers to go to the feast, and he's going to remain. The only thing to note here is that he says, "I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Some translations have the words, "I am not yet going to the feast," and that makes it a little bit easier because, like, in two verses, he goes to the feast, and it was like, what's going on? So the word "not" and the Greek word for "not" and the Greek word for "not yet" is just one word. It's just two-letter difference. So did a writer just make it a little bit easier to sound like, "I'm not going yet"? Well, I think probably not. I think probably Jesus said, "I'm not going. My time is not yet fully come." But because either way, Jesus's point is he's not going with them now. My time is not fully come. When his time was going to come, then he's going to go. He said, "I'm not going. My time has not yet fully come." And that part's clear. And I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm not going with you. But when my time is fully come, then it'll be time for me to go." And so that brings us to our last point. From that contrast, bringing these contrasts to bear, the last point is the confusion in verses 10 to 13. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is pretty straightforward, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But let's get the point. When the time was right, Jesus went up to the feast, but he didn't go with his brothers. He didn't go publicly drawing attention. He went privately. He was resolved to do it the way he wanted to do it, the way God had ordained him to do it. But notice what John records for us. He went into the confusion of Jerusalem. They were muttering. The Jews were looking for him. Some thought he was a good man. Others thought he was a false teacher. There was fear. They couldn't talk about him for fear of the Jews. So it was confusion. The world is confusion. But Jesus was resolved to go there anyway, knowing there was hatred, knowing there was confusion. And Jesus comes resolved to bring his light, knowing what his light will do. And his light, it reveals the truth, but sometimes that makes things feel more confusing for a while. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus comes to the confusion of darkness, and it seems he brings more confusion, right? Families are upheaval. There's confusion. Is he a good man? Is he a bad man? Families are split on the question, who is Jesus? Because you see, you cannot get to the clarity without exposing all the confusion. And you cannot get to the peace without exposing all the conflict. And Jesus was not interested ever in sweeping something under the rug. Let's just ignore it. He always brings the light of truth, and you got to deal with it. And that means sometimes you're going to say, my brother, my mother, my father, my son, they don't see Jesus as the Son of God, but I do. And there's this conflict. Jesus, you got to deal with that. There's going to be confusion for a little while. It's not going to feel like peace until there is peace. We have to deal with the reality. So Jesus comes into the confusion of Jerusalem with the light of his truth, knowing that as he exposes sin, it might get worse for a little while. In fact, it certainly would. It would be upheaval, and he would ultimately be killed, but that was his purpose. But if you come to the light and you open your eyes, then you will see. And you will see that Jesus is worth all your love. And that's what you ultimately see. You have to get through the conflict and through the confusion until you finally see it. That conflict comes down and say, no, Jesus is worth all my love, more than my love for my family, more than my love for my stuff, more than my love for my own life. That's what you finally see in the clarity of the light of Jesus. And what is that? Brothers and sisters, that is the truth. It's not a religious idea that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better or to make ourselves better people or so we do the right thing. It's we're seeing the truth. And the truth is he is more worthy of our love than our family is worthy of our love. He's more worth more of our love, more than our family, more than ourselves, more than our stuff. That's just the truth. And the darkness hides the truth. In the darkness, we stumble about in the confusion, and all we have is confusion, and we think we're our own highest good because there is no other hope. And if there's no other hope, then in our darkness, we think, well, my hope, my identity, my sense of self, myself, that's the best there is, as petty and small and unfulfilling as that is, but there's nothing better. That's the darkness. That's the lie. That's the self-protective bubble of our own deity. And what a miserable place that is in our little universe where we're God. We're bad gods. We're petty gods. We are not fulfilling. But only in the light of Christ can we see the truth that our sin is horrible, the world is broken, and there is Jesus shining in bright, glorious contrast, life and joy and purpose and hope and forgiveness and peace. If we will come to him and seeing our sin, hating it and repenting of it and coming to find life in Jesus Christ, because in him there is life if we believe on him. So brothers and sisters, let's thank God for the resolve of Jesus. He let nothing sway him from this work. He kept coming, doing the right thing at the right time to impact every person he has purposed to save, to draw us to himself. He brought salvation to the world. His kingdom is brought into existence. His light has come. And in that, we can say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God and for giving us this time to study your word together. Father, we marvel at your grace. We marvel at your goodness. We marvel at your love, that you would love us so much that you would send your Son into the world to die for our sins and to call us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone to perish, but you've given us hope. You've called us your children and you've changed us. And we thank you that you are not done changing us, but you are working yet. You're using your word to show us the truth of Jesus, pressing into our confusion to show us where we have been still holding on to this world, prying our fingers from it, not with animosity and cruelty, but with love, showing us the reality of who Jesus is, for he is far better than all our sin. He is glorious and true when all of our make-believe joys are nothing but petty little pictures. Oh, Father, help us to see Jesus rightly, that we would live for him, for his glory, for he and he alone is worthy. We love you, Father. We pray you bless us now as we continue together. In Jesus' name, amen.